Probably heard of the acronym before for GRACE, what GRACE stands for, and it means God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that before? And when we think of grace, is it just the thing that you say before you are about to eat a bunch of food? No, well, that's grace in a certain way. But God's grace are His gifts. It's His blessings. It is how He wants to show His love to us. The story was told a few years ago that a man named Roland Hill got a large amount of money to distribute to a poor rural church. And thinking that the amount was way too much to send all at once, Mr. Hill forwarded just a portion of that large sum of money with a note that said simply, "More to follow." In a few days, the man received another envelope containing the same amount with the same message, "More to follow." At regular intervals, there came a third and a fourth envelope. In fact, they continued along with those cheering words until the entire sum had been received. Spurgeon, who is a great preacher of yesteryear, used this story to illustrate that the good things that we receive from God always come with the same prospect of more to follow. There is more to come. When God forgives our sins, there's more forgiveness to follow after that. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more yet to follow. He adopts us into His family, and there's more to follow. He prepares us for heaven, but there's more to follow. He gives us grace, but there's more to follow. He helps us to old age, and there's still more to follow. That is what God's grace is all about. It is infinite. It is unending. And when Christ came, grace came with Him. God gives us what we need. We're a desperately needy bunch of people. All of humanity is. And so God supplies those needs according to His riches and glory. And so God made a covenant with David, and that is a great example of God's graces to him. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God made that package of promises with King David. And He said that there will always be a member of David's family on the throne, and his kingdom will become a dynasty, and will culminate in Jesus Christ, another physical descendant of King David. Will sit on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. And so God gave David victory wherever he went. In fact, in chapter 8, it says that phrase several times. Wherever David went, God gave him victory. His kingdom continued to grow. And David was not just a phenomenal king, a leader, a poet, a songwriter, but he was also an amazing administrator. And so when God united the kingdom of Israel, when He pulled it together, the north and the south, David, with skillful hands, he led his nation and he administrated it very well. He organized it and consolidated it. And you see, all along, the reason why David was so successful is because he knew God. David knew God and David trusted God. And he communicated that affection and those feelings to God continually. That he continued to reach out to God and say, "God, what do you want me to do next?" He always inquired of God, which is in stark contrast to what Saul did. Saul did not inquire of God. He just inquired of other sources and his own mind, and he never asked God many questions. But David always reached out to God. He was close to God. You could say that he knew Yahweh very well. And so David, now, in this chapter, we're reaching kind of a new point in the book. The first 9 chapters, you could say, of the book of 2 Samuel are David's successes. And in chapter 9, we'll see the culmination of that great success. Because now David is going to take the power that God gave to him, and he's going to release it. Not just release it, but release it gently. He's going to show all the world what a great man he is by his faithfulness to God and his expression of kindness to people who don't necessarily deserve it. And so David, though, begins to peek out, because we're going to see in chapter 10 next week, we're going to see there a little of the beginnings of David unraveling. And he's going to have success in chapter 10, but that kind of lays the groundwork for some really bad decisions that David makes, and it leads to a series of systemic failures. And so David will get some pushback in chapter 10, but here in chapter 9, he shows kindness, and he shows God's graces, and he shows God's mercies to people who don't necessarily deserve it. Chapter 9 most likely takes place earlier in David's reign. It was when he was solidifying the nation of Israel in the north and the south and pulling it all together. And he needed to draw in the tribe of Benjamin. And so you have the nation in the south ruled by David, and in the north ruled by Ishbosheth, who was one of the sons of Saul. And now David, as he gains his power, seeks to reach out to the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, do you like my new pointer? It's really bright, isn't it? It's almost like a Star Wars sword. So I'm not going to shine in your eyes, or I might burn out your retinas. This thing is really powerful. In the first service, I was thinking I was burning a hole into the screen there. But anyway, that thing is bright, isn't it? Great. So anyway, David in the south reaches out to the tribe of Benjamin. And he, who was the part of the tribe of Benjamin? Was Saul and his relatives, all of his descendants. And so his goal is to unite the south with the north, to pull this nation together. And so you can see in this chapter, as Saul reaches out to the small remnant of Saul's lineage, he seeks to pull the nation together. Because all of Saul's sons were dead at this point. And so David asks a question in chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Look what those verses say in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "You're a servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king. He said, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, a place that will be of significance later, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show your kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And so David meets this lone survivor of the house of Saul and interacts with him and his servant. Now, just a few observations here. Mephibosheth, so you know, was Jonathan's son, and so therefore Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. And as already mentioned, he was disabled, and so therefore he was relatively young. He was about 20 years old at this time. He was weak and very vulnerable. And in fact, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we won't have to turn there, but his nursemaid dropped Mephibosheth when she found out that Saul and Jonathan both died. And she dropped him out of shock, and so that caused his disability. That's why he was not able to walk. And so he was a disabled person. So in our day and age, that may not mean like a lot, because we know that disabled people can certainly do a lot of things and lead a nation like FDR did. But this man, Mephibosheth, in that day and age, if you were disabled, you were not allowed. There was no expectation that you were ever going to lead anything, especially a whole nation. But it was also common that when one dynasty replaced another, any remaining members would be killed. They'd be executed because they would be seen as a potential threat to the new dynasty. It was just standard operating procedure. It was a cultural expectation that this is the way things would be. And so Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, gave away Mephibosheth's location and continued to emphasize his disability. He was saying, in essence, yeah, he lives here. He lives in this place called Lo Debar, but he's not going to be any threat to you. And he was, in essence, saying that to David to let him know, you know, he's there, but don't mess with him. He's not going to be any threat to you because he's disabled and he's weak and vulnerable and so on. And so he was, of course, David was in Jerusalem down here, and he was way up here in Lo Debar, so you don't have to worry about this man, Mephibosheth. And so when Mephibosheth appeared before David, David assured him. He said, don't be afraid. You don't have to worry about anything. I'm not going to have you executed. I'm not going to kill you. And in fact, it was more than just not getting executed. David was gracious to this man. This man who could be seen as a threat to his rule. He said, I'm going to give you back all of your grandfather's lands, and I'm also going to literally give you a place at the table. I'm going to have you dine with me. And so in order to do that, you have to come down from the north to Jerusalem. So basically, in essence, by saying, I'm giving you a place at the table, I want you to be part of my administration. I want you to be there. And we learn in one of the last verses of this chapter that Mephibosheth would dine with David's sons, a place of influence and a place of great prestige. And so there are three observations that I want to make about this so far. Okay, this is important, good stuff. The first point is that David probably, like any of us, had mixed motives in not killing Mephibosheth and bringing him into his administration as king. David wanted to draw in the Benjamites, and which better way than take in the sole remaining grandson of King Saul into his administration. But then also he wanted to fulfill a promise that he had made to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, it says this, Jonathan speaking, it says, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And so God made a covenant or a package of promises with King David in chapter 7. But before that, Jonathan, one of the sons of Saul, a good friend of David, made a package of promises with David as well. And so in not killing Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, he was fulfilling this promise. But a lot of David's advisors probably were telling him, David, things are different now. You know, you're the king. You know, that promise was made before you became king. And so, therefore, you're not expected to keep that promise. But David was a man of his word. And he didn't allow circumstances or expediency to get in his way. He rather chose to fulfill this promise and be a man of his word. So first of all, there were probably mixed motives that David had to struggle with, because at the same time, we all have an element of fear inside of us and justification. Say, well, it's the cultural expectation that I'm going to kill any remaining members of the previous dynasty, so no one would fault me for doing that, and they wouldn't, because that was the standard operating procedure. But I'm not going to do it. Interesting observation about King David. The second observation I want to make about this first half of this chapter is this, and that is the type of merciful, gracious love that David showed to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Our culture uses a lot of the same terms that we use, but they increasingly have starkly different definitions of what those terms mean. And one of those terms is love. The world has a wholly different definition of what love is compared to what the Old Testament as well as the New Testament teach. In the Old Testament, love is defined as faithful, loyal, loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. This is the type of love that Ruth showed to Naomi. Ruth, after your husband and your father-in-law and your brother-in-law all die, I really don't mind if you go back to Moab. But Ruth said, no, I have chesed love for you. I made a promise, a covenant with you, Naomi, and I will stay by you. There's faithful, loyal, loving kindness. Someone wrote that all of this serves to reinforce the fact that it is easier to focus our attention on kindly acts than to define kindness itself. Another definition of chesed, faithful, loving kindness. To properly understand kindness, we must go to the Bible. In the Old Testament, kindness is usually a translation of the word chesed. This word is used to describe the heart of someone who is good. The root idea is faithfulness in a relationship or loyalty to a friend, one's country, or a cause. But there are times when chesed is used to demonstrate loyal, loving kindness. And you see, you and I, as well as our culture, we really forgot. We forgot what love is until Jesus came. And then he not only told us through the content of his words of what love is in the New Testament, the Greek word being agape. He not only told us, but he lived it out. He showed us what love is. And that stands in stark contrast to the definition of love that our culture offers. We're using the same words, but very different definitions. Since Christ came, he taught us how to love by loving us like we've never been loved before. We have forgotten how to love, and he comes in physical form to die for us and loves us like we have never experienced. What a love the Father has lavished upon us. We forgot about that love, or maybe we never even knew it in the first place. God, why do you love us so much? His love is not careless, sloppy, arbitrary, reckless, or unplanned. It is well thought out, sacrificial, strategic, and it is not based on the ups and downs of our emotions. But it is based in one's determination to love, even though the object of love is not all that lovely at this point. It is the love of Ruth to Naomi. It is other-centered. It goes against one's self-interest. It is committed. It does the right thing without fanfare. Even though I can go back to Moab, I won't. It is the agape love of God to die for those who despise him. And so love proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than any merit in the beloved. This is the biblical definition of love. Do some spirit-driven manual override. Get rid of the cultural definition of love that we've adopted. That I love if the object of my love is lovable and likable, then I'll love. I'll love if I feel like loving. I'll love if I feel a tingling in my heart. I'll love like all love songs tell us to love. Reject all that and replace it with a biblical definition of what love is, Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek. Love like that. Make that conscious choice to love like that. You see, biblical love supersedes the law or the code that which is required. I will go the extra mile because it is the new normal thing for me to do. Because now, since Christ has loved me, I and you have the capacity to love like him. An example of a communicable attribute. There are some attributes of God that we can't copy regardless of how hard we try, like God's infinite nature. But we can love like God. We actually have that capacity. God has served as our example, but he's also served as our enabling power because his third person indwells us. And so therefore, we can love like God. And there is nothing you could do to make God love you more. That's impossible. There is nothing you could do to make God love you less. That's impossible too. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite. Its heart is full and is ready to burst because every momentary reflection causes one to demand an answer to this mystery. God, why do you love me so much? Tell me, I need to know. And the answer always comes back. It's not because you're so good, but it is because it is in God's character to love, to be other-centered, to nurture, to care, to sacrifice, to even go against one's self-interest. I am determined to love. That is a godly form of love that our world doesn't even begin to understand or copy. It is the type of love that the church must have. It is the type of love that Christian families must have. It is the type of love that Christian friendships must have. That is the new normal. That's the standard. That's what we must expect and go for. That's the second observation. First one being mixed motives. The second one, the nature of God's love. And the third observation is found in chapter 9, verse 7. Just a very simple, brief phrase, but don't overlook it. It says it in chapter 9, verse 7. This, "Don't be afraid," David said to Mephibosheth, "for I will surely show you the kindness," and here's the phrase, the prepositional phrase, "for the sake of your father Jonathan." And that was the reason why he was going to love him and be gracious to him. It's really not so much because of you, Mephibosheth, but I'm loving you because of your father, Jonathan. It's like, wow, wait a minute. There's something really big and really important here. We know that David is kind of like a snapshot or a picture of Christ in the Old Testament to the New. But also there is this amazing idea of imputation or attribution, meaning something good that someone else has is attributed to me. Something good that someone else has is put in my account. I don't deserve it. I did absolutely nothing to get that good thing. But yet, nonetheless, it is placed in my account. It is attributed to me. When David saw Mephibosheth, he didn't see Mephibosheth. He saw Jonathan. I'm doing this for the sake of Jonathan. When God the Father sees me, when God the Father sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son Jesus. And that is the best news that you will ever hear in your entire existence. Because if he saw us, if he judged us as we are, there would be no hope for you and me. There would be no life. There would be no light. There would be no hope of love. But because when the Father examines us, he sees Jesus, that is the best possible news that you will ever receive. And so God's Word teaches us about this in Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This word righteousness, it's like one of those $10 theology words that just kind of like pass by. Wait a minute, don't lose this. That's the thing that you need. If you had to summarize the entire book of Romans in one word, it would be that word, righteousness. That is the thing that you may not always crave, but it's the thing that you really need more than the last breath you just took. To be made right, to be made holy, to be made innocent and pure, to be acceptable to God, your creator, sustainer God. To be acceptable to him once again. That's the thing you need. And we try all different ways to fix who we are. Our culture has a lot of offerings. But we never get to that point of righteousness. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus. So it is a great thing. It is a phenomenal thing that when the Father sees us, He doesn't see us, but He sees the righteousness and the purity and the innocence of Jesus. You see that idea of imputation or attribution here in the Old Testament. I thought the Old Testament was all about God's judgment and His wrath, and He's always angry, and He's the God that I really don't want to know that well. But we see grace in the Old Testament. And the New Testament was the section of Scripture where we see Jesus, and He's just doves and rainbows, and everybody's happy, and it's just so nice and pleasant. No, there's judgment in the New Testament too, believe you me. So here we see in 2 Samuel chapter 9, a snapshot, a little brief story, just 13 verses of vertical grace being applied horizontally, allowing theology to become biography, allowing the rubber to meet the road and see the kingdom of God descend upon the kingdom of man. He who is without sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. It's a good thing He doesn't see me. I'm so glad He sees Jesus. And so David may have had mixed motives, but he went totally contrary to cultural expectations and probable personal desire for revenge. David was gracious and merciful to Mephibosheth. He didn't give Mephibosheth what he culturally deserved, which was death. But he didn't just raise Mephibosheth up to a neutral. He also gave him great surplus. I want to make sure that all of your children, your family, and even your servant's family, which was pretty big, Ziba had a big family, I want to make sure they're all taken care of, and I want every meal, three times a day, for you to dine with me, the king. So he was merciful to Mephibosheth. He didn't give him what he culturally deserved, but he was also intensely gracious to him as well, and gave him great riches. You see, the decision to show grace is not governed by emotions, by expediency, or even justice, as a culture defines justice. And here's another opportunity for transformation and spirit-driven manual override. I wish our culture would understand this better. I wish Christians would understand it better and put it into application, that the decision to show grace is not governed by emotions. Oh, yeah, I feel like doing it, or I feel like there's a quid pro quo here. No, it's just doing the right thing. It's not governed by emotions. It's not governed by if it works for you. And it's not governed by a man-made definition of justice. It's otherworldly. It's giving someone something that they don't deserve. It's showing kindness. It's also forgiving. There's some relationships that are broken beyond repair. There are biblical exceptions for divorce. But the overall general rule of the day is to move toward reconciliation and forgiveness. But I know there are exceptions to that, so we have to understand that in human relationships. See, all three of these things, emotions, expediency, or justice, all of them would have said, off with his head, or let's have a stoning party. Let's stone him to death. But it didn't happen that way. And then you can see how it actually flowed and happened in verses 9 through 13. Look what it says there. It says, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And so as a result of this gracious act of David, this merciful act, this chesed type of faithful loving kindness, it brought about unity. The north and the south were pulled together. David gained the respect of the Benjamites. And there was goodwill with Ziba's family and Mephibosheth's son Micah. And that played out really importantly in changed attitudes. Because at a future point in time, David, King David, was in big trouble. You know, he ran away from Saul, and then later, in a few years from this point in time, he would be running away from his son Absalom. And at one point in time, it brought him to a place called Lo Debar. David was out of food, and in chapter 17, verses 27 through 29, David was treated graciously himself. You reap what you sow. And it says this: when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat as they were being chased around the countryside by Absalom. For they said, "The people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert." And so the people of Lo Debar said, "This man David, when he was powerful, when he was in Jerusalem, he treated us well. We saw how gracious and kind he was. And so we will respond in like kind." You reap what you sow. That's an incentive for being gracious. And so goodwill with Ziba's family and Mephibosheth's son Micah was realized. And so the second point is this: that grace transforms emotions, circumstances, and attitudes. Because when you're gracious to someone, of course they don't deserve it, they're kind of taken aback a little bit. It's like, "Wow, why are you being so kind to me? You should have used that interaction as an opportunity for retribution. But instead, you're being kind and gracious and generous and forgiving to me." See, that's the way hearts are transformed. That's the way people change and grow. Last week, I mentioned in my sermon about the response to the coronavirus is all over the map. Inside the body of Christ, Christians are responding very differently, and it's hurting a lot of relationships. And so I use the example of when the leadership of the church got together, and so what should we do? How should we respond? Should we mandate this or not mandate that or whatever? And we kind of came to the point where, wait a minute, people are tearing each other apart in the body of Christ, and generally not here, but we didn't want it to happen here. And so we realized that we needed to maintain a culture of grace, because true transformation only takes place in an environment of grace. And you could see Satan's fingerprints all over this one. As people were saying, "No, you have to respond this way." Or, no, this is the right response to take. How about actually applying Romans 14 and saying, "We've never been through this before. Let's be gracious and kind to one another and allow all of those different responses to have a place at the table. To respond legalistically and saying, no, it's only this response, no, it's only this response, is to snuff out that environment of grace. That environment of grace was preserved here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And I believe Satan's attempts were blocked. And it's up to us to continue to keep that culture of grace alive at this church. We believe in God's grace because it's the only way we're going to get what we need. We're needy people. And so therefore, we have to treat each other with kindness and generosity and forgiveness and grace. Otherwise, it's just not going to work. There's not going to be any transformation. There's not going to be any growth. And you see, David picked up a lot of power. He picked up a tremendous amount of authority in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, he gently released that power. And for those of us guys especially who maybe sometimes struggle with anger, out of frustration, that things aren't going right and we react, you know. Part of being masculine is to have strength. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God's Word teaches us to gently release that power and that strength. And that's the thing where there needs to be adjustment. Grace is powerful because it changes, it transforms our emotions. It allows relationships to continue. It changes circumstances. And it also changes attitudes as well. True change only takes place in an environment of grace. And this grace changes people's hearts from the inside out. A story is told a few years ago of a husband and a wife who did not really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning and when his breakfast should be served and how the housework should be done. The real charmer, isn't he? After several long years, the husband passed away, and as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of appreciation and encouragement. One day, as she was cleaning house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love and not obligation. My friends, that is the chief motivator of the Christian life. Treating one another graciously. And touching one another's hearts with forgiveness, acceptance, and grace. That's the truth. Allow us to have opportunities to live it out and change the world around us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thanks for your grace to us. And I pray, Father, that we can take that vertical truth and apply it as frequently as possible in horizontal relationships. Help us to be committed to one another and to seek the higher good of each other and to be kind and understanding and cutting one another some slack. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we together respond, asking that the Lord would help us to be united in this grief.